Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this passage, this brief set of greetings, and close the book, we wouldn't just sort of see it as Paul signing off, but we would understand exactly what he's saying, and how this, like the rest of the letter, was inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we truly pray now that he would be among us as we look at this final part of the letter. Amen. Well, I wonder how you would have been feeling if you were one of the members of the Corinthian church. Now, I'm going to hazard a guess it would depend a bit on your spiritual demeanour and some of the attitudes you've been holding. There were no doubt people in the church who were very concerned about the state of the church. And they had sent questions to Paul. They had asked Paul to write a letter to intervene. Now, before we go too far, it's useful to remember something about this church. Although this church was a mess, it might surprise us to know that Paul had a long stay here. It wasn't one of the churches where he had to get up and leave quickly. He was here for a good 18 months. And so that acts as a warning to us, doesn't it? Any church, even an established church, is susceptible to error. And boy, did they have error. They had the libertarians on one side saying anything goes, probably, as was common, taking the gospel of grace and saying, well, you know, we're forgiven despite ourselves, so hey, you know, we can do anything we like and we can be forgiven again. And you had the legalists on the other side, ticking the boxes. They would have had, you know, thou shalt not on the wall, in big letters, their houses. And they had a definite list of rules and regulations as to what constituted good Christian living. And then you had those who saw themselves as the spiritual elite. Now, these are people who are highly dangerous in any church. You know, one of the things that struck me, I'm talking to a few people, is that the most godly people and the people who have been biggest influences in churches have often been the most humble people. The ones that put themselves forward are often, in a pastor's mind, a red flag comes up like that. And I've had it, particularly in my last church. Those who had been to theological college and started every sentence when I was at theological college, usually in some disapproving manner about what the minister was doing. Well, we had them in the church at Corinth. They were the ones who were saying, well, we've got knowledge, we can do anything we like. And they were causing a huge issue for people in the church. And one of the things we have to remember about 1 Corinthians, really from chapter 8 onwards, where it's going into all this weird stuff about food sacrificed to idols and tongues and stuff like that. What is the issue? It's, those are the sort of periphery. Those are the things that are causing division in fellowship. The issue Paul is addressing is fellowship and what is unhelpful to fellowship. So if someone is doing a practice that causes a young believer to stumble, that is disrupting fellowship. If someone's saying, look at me, I can speak in tongues and, you know, make a wonderful noise, and to someone who's feeling quite inadequate because they don't have the gift of tongues, which Scripture clearly teaches it's not for everyone, even at that time, they are disrupting fellowship. So Paul has been dealing with all of this. It's been a very difficult letter. I often imagine as I was reading this and preparing it, you know, Paul must have been almost pulling his hair out, you know, going off his nut almost. You know, how do I deal with these people? How do I approach this issue? Yet he's come through this letter. He's said some hard things. How's he going to finish it? It's a big question, really, isn't it? How is he going to finish the letter? What tone is he going to strike? Well, I'm going to hazard that he's got one thing to say and one subject, and that is the church is one united church. Now, hear me carefully on that. The church constitutes where the gospel is preached. Christ crucified for our sins as understood in Scripture. Christ raised again that his people might be forgiven when they repent of their sins and be renewed. This is the one church. It is not somewhere with a cross outside or somewhere that says church. It is the people who hold and believe these truths. And so Paul has three things he wants to say about the church. Firstly, the church is a universal church. Verse 19, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Asia is not Asia as we think of it today. It's basically in the ancient Near East. He was talking about Asia Minor, the Turkey region of Turkey as we see it today. Very much an area. It would have been a place which had about 13 or 14 churches in it. And here's the thing, isn't it? They send greetings. You see, despite everything that's gone on, despite all Paul had to say, he still recognises this confused and very troublesome church as a church. He still sees them as the people of God. And so they have this unity with other churches. That's one of the great things about being away this weekend. We are an affiliation of other churches. We have something in common with these people. And it stretches, doesn't it? We have, in Milton Keynes, we have something in common with the people at Wolverton. We have something in common with people at New City who believe the same things that we do. There may be others that are unknown to me. We have things in common with within the Milton Keynes area. So this is a universal church, isn't it? And it's a church made up of individuals. It's always good, isn't it, to remember that the church is the people. I remember when we had the school kids here from, Church of England School around the corner, there in St. Giles. And I kind of completely wrong-footed them by saying, I can't show you the church today. And they're all sitting in there because they have this idea of the church being a building. And I pointed out that it talked about the church that met in people's houses, like in Philemon, didn't it? I said, look, it's not that someone jammed another building in there, it's people. And so we now get introduced to individuals within that church and this group of churches, Aquila and Priscilla. Now, we don't know a great deal about them, but we have certain things that tell us about them. We know that they were key workers. They're originally mentioned in Acts 18. They're introduced in the first three verses. They were expelled from Rome. And they were clearly mature Christians. They were the ones who took Apollos, this wonderfully gifted Jewish teacher, under their wing, who sort of had a certain amount of knowledge, but needed a few things, things smoothed out. They took him and very gently and graciously explained the gospel to him. And we've seen, haven't we, that Apollos has been a major worker in the church. So they're kind of interesting, aren't they? Because they're kind of people who are there, a bit behind the scenes, but equipping and enabling. Great works going on. They had a church that meets in their house. You know, we know about that. They're in Ephesus. They followed Paul to Ephesus. So they had a role. And it seems to have been a supportive role. It doesn't seem to have been an upfront role. They may have had, I don't know, more of a mission thing. We don't know. But certainly they were enablers and helpers. Never, ever underestimate such people or your role in that. I remember the story of a landlady. She had a young Hindu lodging with her who was working in London. She was a godly lady and she decided to pray for his conversion. She prayed and she got others to pray and she died. And one day, because I know the man involved, Vijay Menon, was in the city and he saw people wandering into a building. He didn't know it was St. Helens Bishopsgate. But he went in, and as he went in, he heard the gospel for the first time and was convicted of his sin and converted. And she died. She never saw his conversion. He went on to influence and be a powerful evangelistic speaker in many countries. And many people have come to Christ through his ministry. Priscilla and Aquila weren't up front. No, they guided the more educated and perhaps charismatic Apollos, who is being powerfully used within the churches. We've seen, isn't it, that Paul is keen to get Apollos back in Corinth, probably to keep sort of working on some of the things that he's put in his letter and guide them in the truth. But Apollos can't go at the moment because he's too busy. You know, he's got his program's completely booked up. The church is made of individuals. It's made of active, working individuals. And there's others. It's rather nice, isn't it, that he notes in verse 20, all the brothers send their greetings. One of the things that strikes me is that Paul may have wrote the letters, Paul may have been a formidable evangelist. He had this team around him, working thoroughly. And the church is a team. It is not about what I do or you do, and it's not about what I think you should be doing. I leave that for your conscience. I hope teaching will guide that between you and the Lord. But we do not function as individuals. We function as a whole. Now I'm going to remind you, and you probably say, oh, Keith, if you keep going on about this, I don't apologise for it. It's such a good quote. I have to use it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a fantastic ministry and a great ministry in Victorian London. When asked about why his ministry is so successful, he said, my people pray for me. Now that is very, very important. I need your prayers. Every week when I sit down to grapple with scripture, every week when I have to make decisions over what is to be done that week, and sometimes if things aren't happening as quickly as we would like, remember your pastor has to think of many things. Pray for wisdom. Pray for humility. And pray for God's guidance. You see, this is it. We are a universal church made up of believers. And believe you me, we have other people I can't remember how many we've got on our prayer letter now. Tracy's built it up over the years. So over 100. Over 100 people we send a prayer letter out, and there's people praying for this church. Praying for this church. Because we're not individuals, are we? We're a universal church where the gospel is preached. Where Christ crucified is preached for the forgiveness of sins. That's the church. So it's a universal church, and kind of segueing into that, it's kind of a bit hard to get definite divides. It's the true church. We kind of touched on that a bit already. Paul sends a greeting, rather interesting, in his own hand. It was customary to sort of dictate and have a scribe write something down, but Paul now picks up the pen to finish off. That, I think, was also a bit of a tradition, but it shows a personal touch, doesn't it? Because he's showing affection to the church. But there's a but. Let's read verses 21 and 22. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be upon him. Come, O Lord. You ever heard the phrase giving a warning shot? Yes, of course you have, yeah. Well, it means this, doesn't it? It's a sort of pre-warned. It's sort of something bigger's going to come if you don't take notice. Another one be a shot across the bows, a sort of naval thing. Give him a warning of what's going to come if you don't take notice. Paul is concerned that the church stays true to this gospel. It does not deviate. Now, here's the proviso. He recognises that the church at Corinth is a church. There are people in there who love the Lord, who have had their sins forgiven. They may be a bit confused over things. They may have had a few things go to their head, but they need straightening out, and that's what the letter's about. He also realises there's people in there who name the name of Jesus on their lips, but do not have him in their heart. And these are causing immense damage to the church. And so there is the first warning shot. Actually, it's two. A curse be on him. Ooh, we think that's a bit heavy, isn't it? I wrote a post or blog or whatever you like to call it for the Facebook page and also for our website. Because whenever I was putting something on a certain Facebook page, the mantra that came back at me was, Jesus never judged anyone. Rubbish. Anyone who says that has got pages of their Bible stuck together or they've torn them out or something like that. Jesus was constantly drawing attention to people's sin. So I went through all the bits of scripture where he had caused or said judgment. And it's very, very clear, isn't it? Jesus did judge people because you can't wear a cloak of Christianity and not have it affect you. You cannot disguise yourself with it, although many people try. You see, the key thing is this. You know, people must be saved. Now, we might think, oh, this is Paul. Isn't Paul the same guy saying, you know, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let them be accursed, you know, let them be condemned. Oh, we expect it from Paul, but Jesus never said anything like that. Well, no, he certainly did. He certainly did. This is what Jesus says. When Jesus is talking, or John's relating of Jesus' conversation with a theology professor. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Sounds pretty similar to Paul's approach, doesn't it? Jesus is saying, this is it, you do not accept me. There's an issue there. You're condemned. I recently did it was last week, I think, wasn't it? I've been in Mark 12. And you've got all those people coming up to Jesus, asking questions. The Sadducees with their convoluted question over who's married to who. The Pharisees before that, should we pay our taxes and stuff like that, trying to catch him out. And one teacher of the law, we know from Matthew's gospel, he's a Pharisee, very impressed with what Jesus has said because he's shut the Pharisees up, shut the Sadducees up over the resurrection. He thinks, well, that's good. This guy's got something going for him. So he says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers. And he says, oh, very, very good. Very good. Yes, that's very well answered, teacher. And Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And we actually see that Jesus has seen through the motive. The guy's checking him out. Who's this itinerant preacher from the sticks? Well, let's just land a question. Oh, he's answered that quite well. Yes, you know, it's very well said. Very nicely said, Jesus. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom. Who's accrediting who? You see, we don't come to debate with Jesus. We come to accept Jesus, or we don't accept him, and we're condemned or we're saved. It's as simple as that. If we accept him, we're saved. If we do not, we are condemned. And Paul knows that there are people masquerading in the church, perhaps have influence in the church. And he said it. If anyone does not love, and by love, shows that love by the fact they have asked to have their sins forgiven and they live in a manner that shows their sins are forgiven and they grieve over when they fail. I don't think there was a lot of grieving, and that's perhaps why Paul had to be so hard with them. You know, a curse. And then there's the second warning shot. It might seem we might think, what's come, O Lord? What does that mean? Why does he put that with it? It's the warning, isn't it, that Christ will come. A curse will be in place because if Christ comes and finds people outside his kingdom, they will be separated from God and they will wish they had never been born. That's the second warning shot. It's the second warning shot, and it's an important one, isn't it? Listen to the words of Paul in Athens. He's been preaching to the Athenians with their very worldly knowledge, and he's made the case for God and God's interaction with the world and with them. And he sums it up this way, verse 31 of Acts 17. For he has set a day, this is God, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Why did Paul spend a whole section, a whole chapter, as we got it, this massive chapter on the resurrection, because it is essential to our understanding of the gospel. You see, without the resurrection, then the gospel's a joke. It doesn't even have a punchline. With the resurrection, it's God's authenticity on the work of Christ. He truly is the one who can forgive our sins. And this is what Paul's saying. A curse, the tragedy of being found outside of Christ's love. The tragedy of not being in that group of people who are the true church. The purpose of this? Wake up. Get your act together. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Where do you stand in relation to Christ? Do you know and love him? Have you asked to have your sins forgiven? If so, good. Do you live in a way that shows that? Good, if you do. Are you paying lip service? Paul uses strong words, doesn't he, for those who are doing that. So we have a universal church, we have a true church, we have a united church. Paul pulls it all together, doesn't he, here, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. God's grace will only work where it is accepted. As it says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, it is by grace we are saved. We can't do anything about it. It's not ourselves, it is a gift of God. It is a free gift to each and everyone. It rests upon the United Church. You know, it's something that's desperately needed at Corinth because there wasn't a lot of grace in that church. There are too many people thinking they were the spiritual elite when they weren't. If we really understand grace, then it should humble us, shouldn't it? Because we realise, don't we bring nothing. There's a great line. I'm doing a lecture at my brother's church in July on Augustus Top Lady, who wrote that fantastic hymn, Rock of Ages. And that verse that puts it so well, nothing in myself I bring, naked to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come for thee for life. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, lest I die. That's grace. Realising the only thing we can cling on to is the cross. The work of God, his forgiveness, Christ's forgiveness, free and full to those who put their trust in him. So it's only by grace can there be true forgiveness and true fellowship. And then lastly, a lovely touch. Verse 24. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul's had some tough words to say. I've sometimes said, and Tracy says she understands it, I'm not a there pastor. I don't believe patting people on the head or back or whatever's appropriate does any good at all when there are spiritual issues. I'm sympathetic, I'd like to think. I will grieve with you in your losses and be with you in that. But the fact is this, my approach is always to apply scripture and sometimes to say the hard word when it's needed. And I know that sometimes has to happen, and I hope no one resents that. It's said in love. Paul's probably said more harsh words to the Corinthian church than I will ever say in my entire pastorate. But he loves them. He absolutely loves this church. You see, I think that's the thing, isn't it? This is why Paul's such an example to us as pastors. Because he doesn't say, oh, well, you know, I spend so much time, when you put that effort in, what's the point? What's the point? Why should I bother? You know, read through Corinthians again sometimes. Read through 2 Corinthians. It says horrendous things about Paul. Wasn't much of a speaker, maybe not. Well, some people think he had a speech impediment, you know, we don't know, a stammer or something like that. There were this group called the Super Apostles, who say, oh, you know, well, you know, we're the real thing. Paul, you know, he's kind of second rate, new generation of apostles now. They said horrendous things about him in that church. But he loved them. And this is always the test, isn't it? Why do pastors sometimes have hard times and they don't just get up and go? Because if they've got a true calling, they love God's people. Even when they're driving them completely nuts. They love God's people. And that's the key thing here. Whatever he had to write to them, he did it in love. And he wants them to know that as he closes this letter. There's some debate. I think it's quite likely that the amen at the end was added later. And I think it probably was added later because I think that last personal touch is so personal to Paul that he wouldn't have put an amen after it. He's just stating something. And I think that's the point. It ends on this note, his love for the church. Now that's how he finishes a letter to a troubled church. There is a universal church, there is a true church, there is a united church, and he actually recognises this nightmare of a, you know, group of Christians as part of that church, and he loves them and he's in fellowship with them despite everything. My prayer would be that we would have a big vision. As you know, we're starting this little series in Haggai. We're doing that because I need to get my head together before I tackle Romans. I've been putting it off for 18 years. Oh, by the way, yesterday was the anniversary of 18 years in the ministry. I've been putting it off all that time, Romans. But we're going to put it off a little bit more, but we're not going to waste our time because we're going to have to look at what the book of Haggai says to us. And I think it will be a poignant one as we really gear ourselves to not just doing internal work here, but reaching out to the community. Let's pray that as a church we would remain in fellowship, we'd have this idea of the larger church out there, the true church of the gospel, and be a united church in our love for the Lord and each other. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen today. Sometimes we look at these closes to let and we think they're quite innocuous, but there's a lot in here. And Lord, we thank you for the universal nature of the church, that we have brothers and sisters who are labouring as we are in other places. We thank you that the church of God should be united when it embraces the gospel. And we thank you that the true church is the one that shows its love for you and its love for each other. We pray that we would demonstrate all of this in our lives as we seek to serve you in this generation and particularly in Stony and the greater Milton Keynes area. Amen.